You'll turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. I think if I were to give this message a title, I'd call it Don't Be Dead. And you'll see why here in just a moment. I think this is an important message for everyone to pay attention to, whether you're a seasoned believer or a new believer or somewhere in between. You'll want to keep your Bibles out because we're going to be going throughout the chapter today. Starting with verse 1. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Today I'm going to probably swap back and forth between the Pastor Curtis hat and the youth pastor hat, so just bear with me to get my point across, because there's probably not too many churches that you go to where the pastor gets up and talks about zombies. But today, we're going to talk about zombies. Because it's a fad in our society today. You've got a television show that's one of the most popular cable television shows ever, The Walking Dead. Our culture is enamored with zombies. Zombies are beings that are alive on the outside. They're able to perform functions, but on the inside they're dead and they're decaying, and eventually everything you see falls apart. And while they live and, you know, definitely they decay and corrupt and continue to fall apart over time until eventually there's nothing left. And they, zombies are mindless, and they wander around and they kind of follow each other and they look for food and they look for whatever, and then, you know, without any real purpose or sense of direction other than to satisfy their own craving, their own need. And the Apostle Paul tells us when he writes to the Ephesians here in chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. You and I were spiritually dead. We were, for all intents and purposes, walking zombies on the inside. Oh, we had it together on the outside, but on the inside, we were spiritually dead. We were decaying, falling apart from the time that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit at the Garden of Eden. They died spiritually. On the inside, they were corrupted. On the inside, they were eternally separated from God. In fact, God said their spiritual condition was so awful that he expelled them from the Garden of Eden unless they might eat of the tree of life and live forever in their decrepit condition. They continued to eat of that tree, and yet were died dead on the inside. Their bodies would have lived forever, but they would have continued to become even more and more corrupt. Look at our society today and the way that man behaves. Can you imagine if man lived forever in his current spiritual condition? It would be quite the apocalypse. Man is dead spiritually and walking around following after their own lusts and their own desires, and they follow after the prince of the power of the air. They walk according to the course of this world. They follow humanity's values. That they follow after things that they crave, that they desire, completely indifferent to the standard of God. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Amen. There was a time when every single one of us were spiritually dead, separated from God. And the Apostle Paul teaches us that one who is
spiritually dead on the inside. They behave in a certain manner. Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 through 21 tells us, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are what? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice these behaviors, no matter what they put on the outside, it is a demonstration of what is actually on the inside. We have many people who come to church claiming to know God and claiming to love God and claiming to serve God when they're nothing more than spiritual zombies. They're dead on the inside, but they're putting on a real good act on the outside. They put on the right clothes. They say the right things when they're in front of certain people. They know how to behave with the church crowd, and then they know how they behave with the non-church crowd. They're no different than a spiritual zombie, completely dead on the inside and apathetic to what it means. The Bible says that if you exhibit these behaviors in any kind of habitual manner, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says first, fornication. The Greek word here translated fornication is P-O-R-N-E-I-A. It's where we get our English word pornography. It speaks specifically of illicit sexual activity, including but not limited to adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and prostitution. It's all form of sexual sin. You participate in any one of those, you got a problem spiritually. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It then says lewdness. It originally referred to excessive behavior or one that did not have restraint, but ultimately it came to be associated specifically with sexual excess and indulgence. You messing around with your boyfriend and your girlfriend, you're distributing lewdness. It's behaving in a way that is completely opposite of what God teaches. It's coming to church and telling everybody else, I'm all clean on the outside, but when you're at home, you're a completely different person and nasty on the inside. It talks about idolatry. We all know what idolatry is. It's putting stuff in front of God, whether it be a physical man-made idol or it's an activity or behaviors. It's elevating anything above God. Job, money, people, TV, video games, movies. It's elevating anything above God. That's what idolatry is. It's not simply bowing down to a man-made idol. It says sorcery. Now, I learned something new when I studied this. The Greek word translated sorcery in this passage is P-H-A-R-M-A-K-E-I-A. It's where we get our English word pharmacy. And what it means is this. It ultimately came to mean taking medicine or mind-altering drugs. It meant participating in ritualistic activities where you take drugs to enhance the experience. Oh, it doesn't have to be religious in nature. It just means that you're doing it. It means that you're taking drugs, you're using drugs to alter your state of mind.
You may not be doing it with any kind of what you consider to be a spiritual or religious motivation, but if you are participating in that sort of activity, it is sorcery. And it is wrong. It is a action done by those who are spiritually dead. It says hatred, and hatred leads to contentions or strife, jealousies, which lead to outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, which leads to dissensions, drunkenness and revelries. Hatred will always lead to strife. The Bible tells us that Jesus said that if you hate a man in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. Hatred will always lead to strife. If I do not like you, if I hate you, if I despise you, it will always lead to unnecessary drama and strife in life. Many times we like to cover up our hatred and give it a different type of name or make excuses for it and place the blame on somebody else. But the real blame is on me. And the real blame is that I'm spiritually dead. Jealousies lead to outbursts of wrath. It's being envious, jealous of somebody, and therefore you lash out at them. Maybe not even relation to what you're jealous about, but it's lashing out and jealousy and causing strife and bitterness and contention. Selfish ambitions will lead to dissension. If I've got my own goals and my own desires and my own plan, and somebody messes that up, it leads to disunity and dissension among others. It's disgusting how that rears itself in the body, in the church, of people that are supposed to be spiritually alive, yet manifest their actions as if they are spiritually dead. We have our own selfish ambitions and we drag them with us into the body, into the church, and it causes nothing but division and dissension. I've got my own ideas of what I want done. I've got my own motivation of what I want done. And when people don't line up with my ambition, we don't get along. Those are all things that demonstrate one who's dead on the inside. And in many cases, don't even realize that they're dead. Don't even realize spiritually something is wrong, that they're decaying. But see, here's the good news. The good news is that even though I was spiritually dead, I am now spiritually alive if I've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. You say, well, Pastor Curtis, why in the world did you get so negative with all of that stuff? Because the point was to make each one of us look at our own lives and say, am I exhibiting any of those behaviors? Because those behaviors are the opposite of what someone who knows Christ and is spiritually alive should be behaving. And if you are exhibiting those behaviors in your life, you're regressing, not progressing. Amen. And so if you're a blood-bought saint of God, and you love God, and you serve God, and He's changed you, and any of those behaviors are showing up in your life, you need to get rid of them, because they're evidence in the lives of those who are spiritually dead, and you ain't spiritually dead. You're supposed to be spiritually alive. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, but our God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So even though we were dead spiritually, even though we were lost
and our all awful behavior, even though we were like the rest of the crowd, following around, fulfilling our own selfish needs and our own selfish desires and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, God said, I'm going to take that which was spiritually dead and I'm going to make it spiritually alive. I'm going to bring him back from the dead. Amen. Salvation is the gift that God provides us. And I love what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. I love this. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized in his death? He's saying to them in chapter 6 of Romans, hey, why do you keep acting like this? Don't you know you're no longer spiritually dead? You're now spiritually alive. Why do you keep acting the way that you were acting? You shouldn't be. You're a brand new creation. You're a brand new person. God took that which was dead. He made it alive. And as a result, it should be reflected in our actions, in our words, in our behaviors that are demonstrated outside of our bodies. He says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism and death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We were dead, but it made us alive. And you need to know, I mean, why would you walk around a zombie when you're supposed to be alive? It's like, why would you walk around lost, captive, dirty, dingy, nasty, when God's got you, cleaned you off, gave you a bath, dressed you in a brand new white robe of righteousness, and let you go with a new life? Why in the world would you try to take it off and dirty it up real good? It does not make sense. God gave you new threads. Why mess them up?
Amen.
Alex was his birthday yesterday, and he got some new shoes, and he cracks me up because the kid loves shoes. He loves clothes in general. But he puts categories on his shoes. He's got his nice shoes that he wears to church, and then he's got his shoes that he wears to school, and then he got his shoes that are okay to get dirty. He don't like to take his nice shoes and wear them outside and get them dirty. Why? Because he likes those shoes. He wants to show them off. They're his nice shoes. He don't wear them outside to get them muddy. But we as Christians got our nice new righteous threads, no longer spiritually dead, and the first thing we do is run right out into the world and smear mud all over. And then wonder why in the world are things going wrong in my life. If I tried to go get a job interview dressed in a ripped up clothes and holes and everything, I'm not going to get the job. If I go up in this Christian, in this world and try to live contrary to what is supposed to be the reality inside of me, things are going to go wrong. It's the same principle. The same thing applies. And then we wonder why things go wrong in our life. It's because we're living opposite of what the reality is on the inside. He says in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2 that we've been raised up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This raised and made, it means something that happened as soon as you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. You're now dual enrolled. You exist in two kingdoms, the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. And it is in this spiritual realm that God reigns, in this supernatural spiritual realm where God blesses, where God exists. But I cannot be part of that if I have not experienced that new salvation where God takes me, that I was spiritually dead, and makes me spiritually alive. I cannot experience that which is in the spiritual realm that God provides, his blessing, his inheritance. I cannot do it
unless God has saved me, unless God has raised me from the dead, unless he has changed me from the inside out. And if he has, Galatians chapter 5 goes on to tell us that contrary to adultery and fornication and lewdness and sorcery and all of these things, this is how you should be living. It says, he says that if you're a child of God, if you truly are no longer spiritually dead, but you're spiritually alive, if you're living in the realm of the supernatural and God, where God dwells and God lives, if you've been changed, then you need to produce these things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you have been changed, if you're no longer spiritually dead, you need to walk in the Spirit. Stop playing games with God. Stop being silly. You know what's right and you know what's wrong. And you cannot walk contrary to the reality that's inside your heart. Stop living the opposite of what God did for you. When we ignore God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's mercy upon our lives, it's just like pouring out the blood of Jesus and walking on it. When you walk contrary to the reality of God's mercy in your life, you are insulting your Savior. You're telling him that your sacrifice means nothing to me. You're telling him that your blood is no better than for me to walk over and walk on. It should not impact my daily living. You are insulting the God of the universe when you live contrary to the work that he did inside of you. It's insulting to your God. We're to produce love. This is agape love. It's not a emotional affection or a physical attraction or even a family bond, but this is a respect, this is a devotion, this is an affection that leads to a willing, self-sacrificial service. It's a love that God gives man. It's a willingness to die. It's a willingness to devote oneself. I love my wife and all the other forms of love, but I also love her and that I would lay down my life for her. Same thing for my children. I'm devoted. I would sacrifice anything for them to make sure they had all that they needed. That's love. But I'm commanded not just to love my family. I'm commanded not just to love those who are good to me. I'm commanded to love those who are my enemies. And that's hard to do. But the new creation, the new spirit man, now that you've been made alive, he has a responsibility of producing love. You should produce joy. This is a happiness that's based on what you know to be true about God and what you know to be his promises that'll never change. It's not situational. It's not based on circumstance. Because no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, no matter what hurt you're dealing with, the truth remains the same. That there's a God who sits upon the throne, who gave his son to die for you, who had mercy upon you, and someday is going to reward you with an eternal life, with a mansion, with a crown, with a peace, with eternal health in his kingdom. Those are things that I know to be true. My joy is based in that, not my circumstances. That will be produced when you are no longer spiritually dead. You'll produce peace That's a calmness that results in the confidence that I know that I'm saved, that I know that my God had grace on me and mercy on me, that I know that when I die, I will be present with Him, that I know that everything is right between Him and I. So no matter what comes in this world, me and God are okay. And so I have peace because I know that God is in control. And I know that God is in charge. And I know that because of that, He's watching over me. I'm in a right relationship with Him. And so therefore, I have a peace that comes with that. When you are living contrary to your relationship with God, you will not have peace.
Amen.
When you're committing acts and you're participating in activities that are contrary to God's word, you will not have peace. You can't, because you're always questioning, I've been disobedient to God, so am I being punished for my disobedience? What is the consequence of my disobedience? What's going to happen because of the way that I'm living? You can have no peace. But when I know I'm serving God with all that is in me and I'm confident in my salvation with Him, I don't have to worry what comes because I know that my God will not put anything more on me than I can bear. But when I sin, there are consequences that God doesn't always bail you out of. You cannot have true peace if you are living contrary to the spiritual reality that is in you. It says it will produce long suffering. This is the ability to endure pain, to endure injuries that's inflicted by others upon us. And it's a willingness to accept troubling situations, bad situations, irritating situations. It's having patience. The long suffering means that because of the joy that I have and the peace that I have, I can endure whatever it is that I'm facing in life because I know my God is on the throne and that He's in control. Will produce kindness. That's a concern for others, and it's reflected in our desire to treat others gently, just like God treats all believers. There's goodness. It's being moral and have a sense of spiritual excellence. It's manifested in our lives. There's faithfulness. It's being loyal and trustworthy. There's gentleness. Better translated, meekness. In the Bible, it's used to refer to three different things. It's referred to in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, to refer to submission to the will of God. In James chapter 1, verse 21, it's referred to one's teachability. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, it's a consideration of others. It's meekness. It's all three of those things. It's submitting oneself to God. It's being teachable. It's being considerate of others. Rebelliousness in our lives is opposite of how we should be living if we're spiritually alive. And last but not least is self-control. It's restraining one's passions and appetites. Verse 8 tells us that for grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Grace is something that's hard to understand, but I heard an illustration this week that kind of blew me away. It's simple, but it really puts grace into perspective. He said, the illustration went like this. I loaned you my car. I loaned someone my car. They take my car and they destroy it. They tow it. Judgment is, I make them get me a new car. They face the consequences. They have to buy me a new car. Mercy is, you know what? I forgive you. Don't worry about buying me a new car. It's all okay. I'll take care of myself. Grace is saying, I forgive you. It's all okay. I'm going to buy you a car. That's not even something I would ever consider doing.
But that's what God did for us.
Amen.
He does not issue judgment. He doesn't require payment for sins. He doesn't just simply say, I forgive you for what you've done. But he says, I forgive you, and here's this gift, eternal life.
Amen.
Here's an eternal reward in heaven. I mean, that's the best way I've ever heard anyone explain grace. Grace and mercy are not the same thing. They're related, but they're not the same thing. And God demonstrates that grace where I don't deserve His blessing, yet He gives me His blessing anyway. I don't deserve anything that He's provided me, both spiritually or mentally or physically, yet He provides it anyway. That's grace. And then finally, because we're no longer spiritually dead, we're no longer zombies, we're no longer walking around with no aim, no purpose, no real goal. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 tells us that we are no longer strangers. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer foreigners, but we are citizens with all other saints in the kingdom of God. There are no second class people. There are no second class citizens in God's kingdom. But I'm a citizen. I'm welcome. We're all to live together in unity and peace. There are no people living outside the city, begging at the gates. When you're made spiritually alive, when God takes you and renews you and makes you a new person, you're now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to stand on the outside, but you're welcome right within the gates of the city. Philippians chapter 3:20 tells us, for our citizenship is in heaven. The Greek term talks about a colony of foreigners. See, I don't belong here on this earth. I'm a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. I'm a child of God, and I'm looking forward to the day that I step foot on streets of gold and walk by those crystal clear waters and I fall at the feet of my Savior. But this is what I like. In other places outside the Bible, this same word is used to describe a capital city that kept the names of its citizens on a register. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm a registered citizen of the kingdom of heaven. When they look up my name, it says, yep, he belongs here. Yep, he's a resident here. Yep, he deserves all the benefits, all the extras that come along with being a citizen. My name is written in God's register that lets everyone know that I am a child of God and I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven.
Not only are we citizens in God's kingdom, but we are members of the household of God. God bestows upon you and I the same love that He did upon the Son. He gives us the same love. He loves us as much as He loved His Son. We're not just citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we're part of His household. How many people know there's a difference in being a citizen and then living in the household? There's a difference. I'm happy to be a citizen of the United States, but I'm not part of the household of the President of the United States. There's a difference. Right? I don't show up at the White House and have big formal dinners and sleep in Abraham Lincoln's bedroom and
have all the prestigious things that go along with that. I have all the freedoms of the United States, right? The Bill of Rights, the Constitution. But I'm not good friends with the president. But that's not how it works with God, because the minute you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he invites you right into the house to sit on the sofa and watch TV and snack on Fritos. Because now I'm in his household. I'm not outside the city looking at all the pretty people. I am the pretty people. I'm not looking from the outside in because I'm in. If I want to go see my father, I can go see my father. If I want to talk to my father, I can talk to my father. I don't have to make an appointment. I don't have to get on his schedule. All I have to do is boldly approach him according to Hebrews, the throne of grace, and call upon his name. Amen. And he is there. I'm part of his household. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Next in verse 20, it tells us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I'm not a stranger and I'm spiritually alive because of verse 20. See, Jesus Christ was the cornerstone. The cornerstone was laid first because it's what kept the foundation and what kept the building square. So it didn't look like a Willy Wonka house or some crazy structure that could not be supported. They laid the cornerstone, and from the cornerstone, everything else was built. So Christ was the cornerstone. His life, his death, his resurrection, everything that he provided. And then upon that cornerstone, using that cornerstone as the guide, the foundation, the apostles and the prophets came through, and they laid the foundation through the preaching of the gospel. They laid the foundation around that cornerstone through the living of their lives and through their ultimate deaths. They laid the foundation.
It is because they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is because they were not afraid. It is because they were not ashamed. They laid the foundation. And upon that foundation, I'm placed. Because he says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Every time someone comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, they're a new brick added to the foundation that's being erected as the church, which is God's dwelling place. Every brick that's added, every time someone calls upon God, it's a new brick added to the temple, to the structure, to the church where God himself dwells. And what's awesome is, not only does God dwell within his church, he dwells within every brick.
Amen.
He ain't just on the inside and contained by the walls of his church. He dwells within every brick. The Bible tells you, and it tells me, that I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. That when I am reborn, when I am made spiritually alive, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside me. And as a result, the temple, the church, where God dwells, is made up of bricks where God lives.
Amen.
It's supposed to be holy, set apart, powerful, because it's built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, which in turn was built from the cornerstone, which was Jesus Christ. We are to live our lives as a reflection of the inner reality.
See, Paul had to tell him, he made you alive. Your that he's placed on us. I just ask that you go through this week and you look at the evidence of one who is spiritually dead and you compare it to the evidence of one who is spiritually alive and you see how you measure up. It's scary. It's a challenge to every single one of us to reflect the inner reality to a lost and dying world instead of walking around like a spiritual zombie, just following after every passion, every desire of your own heart, of my own heart, but serving God with purpose, serving God with passion, serving God with conviction.